Ever have that? I have it about every week in coaching football. Sometimes we think we got a great idea. We spent hours refining it in our heads. We believe it's really going to work out great. We can't wait to employ it, only to have something happen that we didn't expect. And we thought was such a great plan actually turned out to not be such a great plan after all. And instead of working out for our good, actually led to our harm. And we wish we'd never come up with it in the first place. And such is our story today. As we said, we're working our way through the book of Genesis. A few weeks ago, we were introduced to a man named Abram and how he was called out of the land of the Chaldeans, which is modern-day Iraq, if you know where that is, to a land that God would show him, which would end up being the land of Canaan, which is present-day Israel, and it was about a 1,200-mile journey by foot, so about from here to Florida, and how God promised to give this land to Abram's descendants, even though at the time he had no children, and he and his wife were well past the age of childbearing. We also learned of a fascinating meeting that he had with a priest named Melchizedek, and how it appears pretty obvious that this man was actually Christ in the flesh who came to bless Abram. Excuse me a second. I got a new computer today. I'm just figuring out how to use it. It's actually the Apple, but I don't usually use this one. There it is. So after he meets with Melchizedek, God blesses Abram, and we learn how he does that through if you remember the story of the smoking fire pot, the animals split on both sides, and God does a covenant with Abram at the time, and he passes through these split animals, reciting the terms of the covenant. We discussed how that was a one-way covenant, a unilateral covenant. It was God making the covenant that he was going to bless Abraham and all the people through that. Now, after that situation where God makes his promise to Abram, do you know what happens right after that? Nothing. For several years. He didn't take possession of the land right away. And Sarai, his wife, didn't get pregnant. The Bible doesn't tell us the exact amount of time, but we know it was a fair amount of time, and it may have been as long as 10 years. And his wife, Sarai, is sick of waiting. And she's going to come up with her own plan to make this prophecy come true. And she does. We're going to read about it there in chapter 16, verse 1. It says this, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived." Any ladies out there be willing to do that? To have a family? I mean, this plan, there's so much going on wrong here, it's hard to fathom. I mean, first of all, Hagar was a reminder, a constant reminder of past failure. Do you have any idea how Hagar came to live with Abram and Sarai? Remember the time when they went down to Egypt? She's an Egyptian slave. They went down to Egypt. Remember we talked about that. What did Abram do there when they got there? Said to Sarai what? "Say you're my sister so that they don't kill me." He gave his wife away. Just gave her away. And for his own protection. He, by right, should have never seen her again. Their marriage should have been done. She should have went into Pharaoh's harem, and that's the end of Sarai. But God, in his grace and mercy, gives Pharaoh a message that you are good as dead if you touch her. "I didn't touch her, Lord. I didn't do anything." "You're lucky." He says, "I kept you from touching her. Now send her back." And he does. But what else did he give Abram? Not only does he send back his wife, he gives him cattle and sheep and male and female slaves. So Hagar is part of that deal. Now, why in the world you'd want to introduce her, a slave and a foreigner, into your family tree is a mystery to me. But it really shows how desperate Abram and Sarai had become. So desperate that Sarai resorts to marital infidelity to make it happen, giving away what is sacred to her, her exclusivity with Abram's wife. You know, a lot of guys had multiple wives back then. We know about that, right? It's my wife's favorite subject. but not Abram. And he's the ruler. He's the leader. He's got one wife, and he's faithful to her, and she gives her special position away by choosing another woman to accomplish her plan. Next, Abram shows his lack of faith and possibly even the lusting of his flesh by giving into this crazy plan. Abram is 85 years old at this time. Hagar is most likely in her late teens or early 20s. How does that sound to you, ladies? Now, using human reasoning, one could rationalize why Sarai would come up with such a plan. After all, God had said that Abram would be the father of many nations. He didn't specifically say that Sarai would be the mother. But we can rest assured that when God said that Abram was to be the father of many offspring, that Sarai, his wife, would be part of the plan, and we'll see that she is later. For the Bible assures us that the marriage relationship is sacred to God and that he intends it to be between one man and one woman for life, with the purpose, one of the purposes being to bear children. But he definitely wants the marriage bed to be kept pure, as he says in Hebrews. Now, Proverbs 14:12, we pull that up, says this. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Now, that can actually mean physical death. Think of King David with his plan to commit adultery and then to cover it up. Did you know that resulted in the direct death of three of his sons? But it can also mean death to a desired goal, dream, or relationship. If you decide to do something that is against the will of God, you can be absolutely 100% sure that it will eventually lead to some form of destruction in your life. Guaranteed. Like, think King Saul. He did a lot of things according to his own plan. He had a lot of good ideas. Like, he kept back some of the plunder from the Amalekites, even though the Lord told him to destroy it all. He took the role of priest when Samuel didn't show up on time and offered the evening sacrifice. He built a monument in his own honor because of all the great things that he had done. And he even consulted a witch for guidance when he needed it. And his rebellious heart led to God rejecting him as king, and ultimately it led to his death. Even though he had lots of excuses for his behavior. Every one of those, Samuel, you didn't show up on time. Lord, we kept the sheep to sacrifice to you. He had all kinds of excuses and rationalized his sin. But it doesn't matter how much you rationalize your sin. God's not going to buy it. You will reap destruction every time. If you don't believe me, read Galatians 6, 7 and 8. And a case in point here is found in this whole deal between Sarai and Abraham. It almost immediately, this ungodly plan leads to marital strife. Look at verse 4, second half of it. It says, when she, meaning Hagar, knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, which is Sarai. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave into your arms, and now that she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now, isn't it funny that Sarai blames Abraham for the whole debacle? Can I get a witness, guys? I mean, who came up with the plan? And now, since things haven't gone as she had hoped, it's Abram's fault. But don't we so often do that? We make stupid, unbiblical decisions, and we blame everyone else when things don't go well. Which reminds me of one of our oft-quoted verses around here, Proverbs 19:3, a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. It's amazing how people will walk in blatant sin, knowing full well it's wrong, but doing it anyway. I was with a woman just a couple weeks ago, and she's not doing well. She lives in her apartment, and she just sulks about all the bad things in life. And she just can't believe how rotten her life is and how she's not going to forgive this person for doing this. She's not going to forgive this person for doing that. I said, hold on. You're a Christian, right? She says, yeah. I said, well, then if you don't forgive, you are handed over to the tormentors. Do you understand that? And we started talking about these things and, you know, talk about forgiveness, that when you forgive, you're actually the captive get set free. You know, someone has said hanging on to unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. And she's like, I know you're right, but her own folly ruins her life, yet she rages against other people. I've seen people refuse to forgive. I've seen people hold on to anger. I've seen people engrossed in materialism. I've seen a lot of people immersed in some form of sexual immorality. And once they reap destruction from what comes from sowing to the sinful nature, they usually blame others, and sometimes they even blame God. My life is in turmoil because of what he or she did, and God is not showing up for me. Instead of repenting of their sin, they point their finger at someone else. It's their fault. It's no different than what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Who would Eve blame? Not herself. She blamed the serpent. Who would Adam blame? Not himself. It's not my fault. The woman you gave me. It's her fault. It's your fault. And things are no different than what Sarai's doing here. But in some ways, again, Sarai, I can see where she would blame Abram. After all, he's supposed to be the leader, right? He's the godly leader in the relationship. He's the one called to lead his wife and others in the way of the Lord, and he fails miserably. He goes right along with it, and now they got big problems. His failure has led to not only their problems, but major problems in the world ever since. And we're going to discuss that more in a few moments. Now, Abram's immediate response to his wife's complaint, as he just turns Hagar over to Sarai and says, do with her whatever you want, showing that he has no feelings for Hagar, nor the child which she is bearing. He's basically saying to Sarai, you can put her to death for all I care, turning her over. And Sarai mistreats Hagar, and Hagar runs away. But God doesn't feel that way about Hagar. Even though Abram doesn't love her, God does. And he calls Hagar back and even makes her a promise. Look at verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much they'll be too numerous to count. This is going to Hagar. This is a promise to Hagar. The angel of the Lord said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. So hostility, chaos, and division, three things that God hates, will mark the life of Israel. I'm sorry, the life of Ishmael, the product of this ill-conceived plan. Proverbs 30, 21 through 23 says this. Pull that one up. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a contemptible woman who gets married, and a servant who displaces her mistress. Now, I think those are kind of some strange things that will take down the entire world. I guess if it were up to me, I thought it would say something like a madman who gets absolute power or destruction of the family system. But a godless fool who gets plenty to eat or a contemptible woman who gets married, I'm sure there's really good answers for those, and I haven't looked into that. That's for another time, but I did look into the fourth one, and it's true. A servant who displaces her mistress. I believe that this was written in direct correlation to our story today. And let me show you how that plays out. Now that Hagar is pregnant, she starts to see herself as Abram's wife. And so she starts to despise Sarai. She no longer sees Sarai as her master, but as a rival wife. And she's trying with all her heart to displace her mistress. Now, why is it so important? Well, had she been successful, the whole world would have been thrown out of kilter. Remember that all Scripture points to the Messiah. The Old Testament points to his coming. The New Testament points to his life, death, and resurrection, and his second coming. All of Scripture is about Jesus. So if you look closely, you can see Satan's hand in all of this. He knows that the seed that was promised in Genesis 3 that will crush his head will come through Sarai, not as an illegitimate child born through an Egyptian slave. And we'll see this truth come to bear in a few moments. Now, there are no illegitimate children, right? Only illegitimate circumstances that lead to their conception. For every child is legitimate and valuable to God. But you understand what I'm saying here. If Satan can get Abram to divorce Sarai in favor of Hagar, the child of the promise will never come. The line of the Messiah will be snuffed out. And our lives, as well as the history of the world, would have been altered forever. We would have been slaves to sin and never have known the freedom that is ours in Christ, all because a servant would have displaced her mistress. For the two women here, Hagar and Sarai, represent two different covenants, one of slavery to the law and one of freedom in Christ. It's what Paul talks about in Galatians 4. We'll pull that up. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, a few moments ago, I mentioned that the world has been paying for what happened in this unholy union between Abram and Hagar ever since it took place, and here's how it happened. In the next chapter, we learn that God promises to make Ishmael into a great nation, and he does. Chapter 21 of Genesis tells us that Ishmael settled in the desert of Paran. Can we pull up that map? Which is the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, looking at this map, my geography students, can anyone tell me what nation, what great nation, the descendants of Israel, Ishmael, have become? What nation is that? You recognize it? That's Saudi Arabia. Do you know who Saudi Arabia's most famous son is? A man named Mohammed, the father of Islam. In fact, Mohammed himself claimed to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. And biblical scholars say he most certainly was. And you want to talk about children of slavery. Muslims are some of the most enslaved people groups in the world, primarily through the persecution of one Muslim group against another. Remember, he'll be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against his brothers, and all their hand against him. In fact, just this week, I don't know if you saw it, but there was a Muslim woman who was tweeting out pro-women tweets, pro-women's rights tweets. And she got busted for that, and she was sent to prison for 34 years. On top of persecution, many Muslims endure emotional enslavement, trying in vain to find meaning in life. And all are enslaved spiritually, praying five times a day to a God who doesn't exist. Some even conduct animal sacrifices. Some beat themselves with whips for purification. And some actually kill other people, even their own family members, who they deem to be apostate from the law, all in an attempt to gain the favor of an unknowable God. As I said before, God furthermore said of Ishmael, he'll be a wild donkey of a man, verse 12. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He'll live in hostility toward all his brothers. Now, we're well aware of the hostility that the sons of Ishmael have towards the sons of Isaac, the Jews. That's well documented. But also well documented is the hostility that Muslim groups have against one another. There are two primary Muslim groups, Sunni and Shia, and they don't like each other. They persecute one another, even unto death. Ishmael is the father of all the Arab nations in the region. It said he would be the father of 12 rulers. And David Guzik says this of the Arab nations. He says, they kill each other even more than they kill Jews and Christians for their own sake. Even more than ours, we pray, God bring salvation to the Arab people. And that should be our prayer also. Because God loves the sons of Ishmael. And he gave his life for them as well so that they could be saved. Even though the whole plan of Abram and Sarai was ill-concocted, God still blesses the fruit of it. Speaking kindly to Hagar and even saving hers and Ishmael's life in chapter 21, why is that? Why would God be so gracious to a faithless group who is actually, albeit unknowingly, carrying out a plan of Satan? Why would God do that? Because God loves people. Even the ones conceived in sin, like Ishmael. Even those born through rape, incest, or adultery. even those that murder and steal, even you and me. God not only promises goodness to Ishmael, he actually includes him in the covenant of circumcision. Ishmael probably at the time thought, thanks, but no thanks. He was 13 years old when he had to endure that. But it ensured God's blessing in his life. I want to take a moment to read about it. Turn over to chapter 17. Starting at verse 10, he said this, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." Just an aside on that. Did you know that 8 days is the exact perfect time where the baby has the nutrients it needs in its blood to coagulate it the best? Every male among you is 8 days old, must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. God also said to Abraham, "As for your wife, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name shall be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear children at age 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." So for the first time, God reveals, as we said before, that Sarai will certainly be the one God would use to bring forth the child of the promise. And he changes her name from Sarai to Sarah, which is a really small change. It's just one letter, an I to an H, but it's got a huge meaning. Sarai means my princess. It's possessive, like you belong to someone, to one. Sarah means princess of a multitude, meaning that she would be the matriarch of many. But Abraham can't believe it. It's like it's too good to be true. And he dares not get his hopes up, and he's willing to settle for good over great. For to go for great seems impossible to him. To hope for a son born to a woman who is 90 and a man who is 100, and he says, "Oh Lord, look, I'm good. I'm good. That's wonderful, but I'm good in what I've got with Ishmael. Can't he just live under your blessing?" Ever do that? Ever settle for good when God wants to give you great? Because what it looks like God is calling you to do just looks impossible. You come up with all kinds of different excuses. I'm too busy. I'm too old. I'm too young. I don't have enough money. I'm not talented enough. That's going to be way too much work. And we miss the great thing that God wants to do in our lives because we don't have the faith to believe and to pursue it. Abraham would have missed it, but God didn't give him a choice. God says, "I didn't ask you if you wanted a son through Sarah. I'm just telling you, it's coming. And don't worry about Ishmael. I'm going to bless him too." Look at verse 20. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant child will come through Sarah. You just do what I told you and circumcise every male in your household." Let's pick it up, verse 23. "On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." So there are two promises of blessing going on here, which are really one and the same. The first covenant was that the child of the promise would come through a free woman and not a slave. The second was that circumcision would be a sign of this covenant, and then eventually the Messiah would come and bring freedom. Now, concerning the covenant of circumcision, which the Jews held to as the greatest thing in their relationship with God, it's interesting that it was not exclusive to just them. They weren't the only ones that God gave the covenant of circumcision to, for it was given also to Ishmael and his sons and to the foreigners in Abram's household, which certainly included Egyptians, as we know, and probably a host of other nationalities as well. This is why so many different people groups have practiced circumcision throughout the centuries. Now, why would God extend this covenant of blessings to so many? Answer, same as before. Because God loves people. He loves all people, and he wants to bless everyone with his love and his grace. He wants to draw all people to himself. Now, this covenant of circumcision isn't going to last forever. It's merely indicative of a greater promise that is to come, that being the Messiah, who was the total fulfillment and replacement of the covenant of circumcision. It's good that you circumcise your kids still today. It's been proven it's a healthy thing to do. It's good for them in the long haul, but it has nothing to do with the covenant before God. That has been replaced through the Messiah. That's why Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law. That's why Paul said in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. And we only become a new creation through Christ by accepting his gift of salvation purchased through his saving work on the cross. And just like the covenant of circumcision was not exclusive to Jews, neither is the covenant of grace. This is why John, a Jewish man himself, writes this in 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, meaning the Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Christ's forgiveness and salvation are available to everyone, Jews and Gentiles, Muslims and Hindus, murderers and thieves, you and me. For we are for all who come to him. For all who do are reborn, not as children of the slave woman, but as children of the free woman. That's why Paul says that in Christ we're no longer slaves to sin, which leads to death, but we are made alive in Christ. Now in conclusion, as I said before, to God, there are no illegitimate children. In his eyes, there are no mistakes. You are not a mistake. God had you planned before the beginning of time. God loves you no matter how you got here and no matter what you've done in response to it. He has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future, even if your mother and father didn't love you well. Psalm 27:10 says this, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Even though those close to you may fail you, God will never leave you. In fact, he has plans to adopt you, to make you his very own, to make you, so to speak, an offspring of the free woman. Ephesians 1:4 and 5 says this, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now that's a good plan. And it will surely not go astray, for nothing in all creation can thwart it. How do we know that? Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, my friends, in Christ, you too are a child of the promise, a child of freedom, a victorious member of the body of Christ for whom there is no condemnation, but only a glorious expectation of what is to become. So what in the world do we ever have that should get us down? We're children of the promise. Don't let some crazy plan or idea concocted by someone else take you off your path. Make your calling and election sure by putting your total trust in Christ. Believe in his word. Repent of your sin. Accept his forgiveness. Forgive those who have wronged you, walk in humility and thankfulness before your God, and live your life as a testimony of his goodness and grace to you. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't extend your grace to just a select few, Lord, but you extended it to everyone. Lord, you have given it to us, and you've given it to us freely, and you said, as you have freely received, now freely give. Lord, we have received the good news. Help us to be people who freely give it, Lord, because there are so many who are still enslaved. They're enslaved to sin. They don't know who they are. They don't know who you are. They don't know what you've purchased for them. Lord, cause us not to keep it to ourselves. It's why we're here, to share that. So, Lord, use us for your glory, to bring your truth to the masses, Lord, that many would be saved and that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.